Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. The finish row moved up one, huh? Okay. They kicked you out? Okay. Did they kick you out or did you kick them out? Okay. Wow. All righty. Well, those Finns are like that, you know. Anyway. Sisu. Good morning and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This lesson, Pastor Barry spoke last week, you know, it's not something, a chapter you would pick to preach on. In fact, what I discovered this week is some of the great preachers didn't even do a study on it. Charles Finney, Spurgeon, they just went right over it. They did chapter 13 and they skipped the 15. But the more I studied it, the more I said, this is a message that the church today really needs to hear, okay? So the title of my sermon is, It Is Not About Us. And I'm going to be using the message when I read the scriptures because it's easier to understand. Paul writes, so what's the solution? The answer is simple enough. Do both. I should be spiritually free and expressive as I pray. But I should also be thoughtful and mindful as I pray. I should sing with my spirit and sing with my mind. If you give a blessing, use your private prayer language, which no one else understands. How can some outsider who has just shown up and has no idea what's going on know when to say amen? Your blessing might be beautiful, but you have very effectively cut that person out of it. Okay, so is Paul prohibiting praying in tongues? No. What he's saying is there's a time and a place for everything. Bob Eudley says, the literary unit of chapters 11 through 14 is dealing with public gathered worship. In this setting, personal worship in tongues is less desirable because no one else is taught and thereby converted or edified, so that I may instruct others also. So where's the gift of tongues to be exercised? Or is it not to be employed at all? Matthew Henry says, but if there were none to interpret, he was to be silent in the church and only exercise his gift between God and himself. That is, as I think, in private at home. For all who are present at public worship should join in it and not be at their private devotions and public assemblies. Solitary devotions are out of time and place when the church is met for social worship. That kind of simplifies things, right? There's things we do when we have our private prayer life, and there's things we do in public worship. Now, at Amazing Grace, we have people who pray in tongues. Where tongues is used primarily, Monday afternoons when we have our prayer meeting, there's times when people will pray in tongues. Mostly it's used, though, when we lay on hands and pray for somebody. Pastor Perry and I will pray for someone, and then somebody may pray in tongues over them, okay? That's how the gift of tongues is employed at Amazing Grace. Unfortunately, like Pastor Perry said, there's been abuses both ways with this, and the abuse Paul is talking about here is where it becomes like a show and one-upmanship. Well, I speak in tongues more than you, you know. Or you don't speak in tongues? Well, you're just not really Christian, you know. And then there's the other side of it, where the church prohibits it completely. The bottom line is it's not about us. If we have the gift of tongues, it's not about us. It's a gift we've received from the Holy Spirit. And we should look at it as a gift. Verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or believers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They kind of do that anyway, even though I don't pray in tongues, okay? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all. As the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And that's what Pastor and Perry, I long for at worship, is that when people leave here, they'll say God is really among those people. So Paul wants the Corinthians to grow up spiritually. They're acting immature spiritually. They're acting worldly. Do we act spiritually mature so as to attract people to Jesus? Some examples, and Pastor Brad went up last week. You're sitting in my chair. You're in my pew. That still goes on today in the church. I can't believe it. You'd figure that went out, you know, in the 1800s, all right? But it's crazy. Matthew Henry says, Christians should be harmless and inoffensive as children, void of all guile and malice, but should have wisdom and knowledge that are ripe and mature. They should not be unskillful in the word of righteousness, though they should be unskillful in the arts of mischief. Being naive in worldly manners could mean we are spiritually mature. And what I mean by that is, an example is, I've counseled people who have saved themselves for marriage and they're in their 30s, okay? And the abuse that's been heaped upon them by friends and family members because they haven't been out in the world and had premarital sex, okay? It's amazing. Now, the world would look at those people and say, how naive, how stupid, all right? But spiritually, they're very mature, right? Beyond their age. That's just one example. So that's what Paul's talking about. And believe me, I think we can all say there's... Don't we wish we could go back to when we were kids and we had that naivete? And it was a purer way to live, right? A cleaner way to live. So what was the main purpose of worship in the New Testament church? And what is the main purpose of worship in today's church? Bob Yeudley says, in context, this implies that communicating the gospel to all is preferable to personal ecstasy. Matthew Henry says, Scripture, truth plainly and duly taught, has a marvelous aptness to awaken the conscience and touch the heart. Religious exercises in Christian assemblies should be such as are fit to edify the faithful and convince, affect, and convert unbelievers. The ministry was not instituted to make a show of gifts and parts, but to save souls. To save souls. So to save souls and edify the church, that's why we worship. Is that what the church is about today? Teaching the members from the Word of God and saving souls? It should be, right? But where is saving souls? And that was the number one, okay, was saving souls. Where's saving souls on the charts of what people do when they put worship services together? Way down there, right? If you hear it at all. There's many times where preachers just, it's a feel-good kind of thing. And yes, we feel good because we experience the presence of God. And that's why we're here. But that's not our purpose. And that's what Paul is telling the church in Corinth. So it's not a new thing, right? Also, I want to say this. We've gone through a lot of changes in worship here, right, Chris? And does the pastor or pastors make these changes just out of a whim? Hopefully not, right? No, we don't. Our purpose is to save souls, to bring people to Christ, okay? That's the purpose. It's not about us. So before we make a change, because, Pastor, how does change go over in the church?
Not real well.
Do we do it because we love conflict? No, no. We do it because what's important is bringing people, loving people, all people to Christ, right? So it's not about us. And it's hard to get the church thinking that way. Because for years and years, and even today, most churches say it's all about you and what you like. And if the church isn't doing what you like, you leave and go to another church, right? It's a consumer attitude. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Over the 30 years since the Lord radically moved in my life, I've known many Christians over the years who pray in tongues. From the very beginning, there's always been somebody in some church that has prayed in tongues. But in all that time, in 30 years, I've only known one person or heard one person interpret in tongues. What's that about? Because it was obvious from what Paul is saying, there was a lot of interpreters, okay? Bob Yulee says, Paul knew what he was talking about. This verse should make modern Christians think twice before criticizing the concept of tongues in our days. It should also make those who emphasize it to think twice. Paul admits to it so as to depreciate it. The tension of this church was one between social classes and two between individual giftedness and corporate edification. In the church, the individual always serves the corporate. Is that the spirit of the church today? No, it's all about me. I got rights, right? Do you see how the culture is completely different from what it means to be part of the body of Christ? It's not about us. And I think this is why the preachers don't want to preach about this, okay? This message is for the church. This isn't for unbelievers. This is for the church. The individual serving the corporate, is that how churches function today? No. Is that how we function here at Amazing Grace? Yes and no, right? What was the initial purpose of the gift of tongues? John Gill, who preceded Charles Spurgeon by 100 years, so he was probably around the time of Matthew Henry, all right? He said the gift of tongues is to prepare unbelievers to listen to what might be suggested to them when they see the person speaking were endued with miraculous powers, and to engage their assent to it and believe of it. And so with such persons and for such purposes was the gift of speaking in diverse tongues used by the apostles. But inasmuch as the Corinthian church consisted of believers, there was no need of such a sign or miracle among them. Wherefore, if they desired such gifts and to make use of them, they should choose to do it not in the church, but among unbelievers. What's amazing to me when I read this, the gift of tongues originally was a miraculous sign that would be used among unbelievers. And when they heard these people speaking in these tongues, then they'd be open to listening because they could see the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And that's what Pastor Daniel does in Africa, okay? In third world nations, that's what the gift of tongues is for. So it was a miraculous sign used to evangelize. All right? Is that what the gift of tongues is used for today? No. No. It's more for private prayer now, right? And I think that's why there's not interpreters. Because it's more for private prayer. And that builds up the church, the private prayer. I think also that there's abuses where people use it to pump themselves up. I went to a youth camp many years ago that the primary purpose was to teach everybody how to pray in tongues. Is that a gift of the Spirit? And the preacher was pretty much saying that you're inferior or not saved if you don't pray in tongues. Needless to say, we didn't go back to that camp, all right? Because it's not scriptural. On the other side, there's churches that prohibit it completely. Say that was a gift for the first century AD. Well, try telling that to the people in Latin America and Asia and Africa, where they do it and they bring people to Christ through using that gift. So it's not about us. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. Should only pastors judge the truth of what pastors preach? Pastor Perry's the only one who should judge what I heard. No. And we've talked about this before, all right? But John Gill writes, the other prophets that sit in here, and all such as have a spirit of discerning, whether what the prophets say comes from their own spirits or from a lying spirit, from the spirit of Antichrist, or whether from the spirit of God. and even the body of the people, private members of the church and hearers, might judge of the doctrine for themselves according to the Word of God. You ever hear that before? The standard of faith and practice. And we're not to believe every spirit, but try them whether they were of God, and their doctrines by His Word, whether they were true or false. For the spiritual man is in a measure capable of judging all things of a spiritual kind through that spiritual experience he has of the Word of God and divine things by the assistance of the Spirit of God. Or rather, according to the sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures of truth. And indeed, they are subject to the trial and judgment of the whole church. Have you heard this before? That you should judge according to the Word of God when you hear a sermon? Yes. And Pastor Perry and I tell you continually that if there's something that you think is unscriptural that we're preaching, talk to us about it, right? Do people accept or reject sermons today because of the truth of their scriptural basis? Do people get upset about sermons because they're not biblically correct? No. Teaching is rejected because it causes a conflict with the individual's desires and choices. And isn't that what preaching is supposed to do? In my 18 years of being a pastor, I've had people leave churches I've preached in because I preached on divorce, homosexuality, marriage, promiscuity, addictions, alcoholism, abortion, abuse, just to name a few. And needless to say, I've taken the biblical position on all of these subjects. So people, when the message gets too close to them and they feel convicted, they'll either accept it or they'll flee. All right? But it's not about us. It's about God's Word and what He says. We continue. And no more than two or three speakers at a meeting, with the rest of you listening and taking it to heart. By the way, in some of the Bibles, it says the prophets should judge the prophets. What they're talking about is the preacher is a prophet. He should be judged by the prophets, the Word of God. That's what they're referring to, okay? Because it sounds confusing. But I believe that's the best interpretation. So the Word of God is the standard, all right? No more than two or three speakers in a meeting, with the rest of you listening and taking it to heart. Then each speaker gets a chance to say something special from God, and you all learn from each other. If you choose to speak, you're also responsible for how and when you speak. When we worship the right way, God doesn't stir up into confusion. He brings us into harmony. This goes for all the churches, no exceptions. You know, the more we study this church in Corinth, especially about their worship practice, it makes me feel really good about Amazing Grace, all right? We've had people worship here who've really enjoyed it, and they said, worshiping in Amazing Grace is like organized chaos. Well, this is just chaos, period, all right? Bob Udley says, this gives us a real insight into the dynamic, unstructured worship service of the early church. Apparently, there was, as of yet, no professional clergy. Anyone could and did speak freely. Problems arose in two areas. First, there was confusion because too many wanted to speak. And second, they were interrupting each other. Paul is attempting to structure the gathered worship service in such a way as not to limit the freedom of the Spirit, but to accentuate the purpose of the meeting, which is the salvation of the unsaved and the maturity of the saved. This is not structure for structure's sake. Paul is not seeking a controlled worship setting. So he's not trying to put the brakes on and control everything in worship. But when you have people speaking in and out of turn, and groups of women and men having their own conversations, and then you have people praying in tongues all over the place, it's a zoo, right? And then you have people getting drunk, and people who have food and they're not sharing it with others, and they're looking down at the poor. This is what Paul's dealing with, all right? And I haven't had that kind of problem in the church, Pastor, okay? So worship in Corinth consisted of people speaking in tongues with no interpreters, multiple people preaching at the same time. Imagine if Pastor Perry and I got up and we both preached exactly at the same time, all right? People talking during the sermon, people getting drunk, people being greedy and not sharing food, men and women acting arrogantly and demeaning others while being puffed up. Those are some of the problems, okay? And Paul is saying it's not about us. He goes on to say, wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Do you, both men and women, imagine that you're a sacred oracle determining what's right and wrong? Do you think everything revolves around you? Okay, is this verse saying women are inferior to men and must be silent in church? Absolutely, right? Be quiet, will you? No, that's not what it's saying, all right? That's not what it's saying at all. Once again, Bob Yulee says, this verse has become a major theological issue in certain segments of the modern church. The modern Western social cultural trend toward individual rights and equality has made the New Testament, and especially Paul, seem judgmental and negative on this issue. In Paul's day, his theology relating to women was radically positive. Paul obviously worked with many women, as his list of co-workers in Romans 16 shows. Somehow, these verses relate uniquely to Corinth and the first century. And that's what Pastor Perry said last week. He's addressing a church in this one specific situation, all right? The theories are legion. How it relates to our day is problematic. Dogmatism and proof texting are inappropriate. The biblical witness is not uniform or monolithic on this issue. Paul limits several groups in the Corinthian worship setting. Keep silent. There was a problem in public worship at Corinth. Christian women were a part of the problem. Their new freedom in Christ, or their being part of a Roman societal women's freedom movement, was causing cultural, theological, and evangelistic problems. In our day, the opposite may be true. Gifted women leaders will help the 21st century church reach the world with the gospel. This does not affect the God-given order of creation, but it does show the priority of evangelism. This issue is not a gospel or doctrinal issue. To give you an example of this, Pastor Ern Perry and I had two different experiences in cemetery. I like to call it cemetery rather than seminary, okay? When I went up to Berserkly to do my Lutheran year, there were radical feminists up there. And they were always angry. It seemed like they were always angry. And I think I shared with the church before where this one preaching class I had, this one young lady got up, she was a feminist, and she was angry at men, okay? But anyway, what she preached on was the fact that she pretty much made the incarnation, the conception of Jesus by Mary and the Holy Spirit, into a forcible rape by God, all right? That was the point of her sermon. And she got an A, all right? But that's one end of it, okay? And that's kind of what Paul was dealing with. On the other side of it is Pastor Perry's cemetery, where they said, women need to be quiet. They can't teach. They can't be leaders in the church. They can't be on councils. In some cases, they can't even lead prayers. And it's based on this verse. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. Do you see? You take one verse and you can twist it and say whatever you want and make an entire doctrine out of it. Verse 39 to 40. Three things then to sum this up. When you speak forth God's truth, speak your heart out. Don't tell people how they should or shouldn't pray when they're praying in tongues that you don't understand. Be courteous and considerate in everything. So, the purpose of worship is twofold according to Paul. Number one, to save souls. We meet on Sundays. The main purpose is people will come here, hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ, and their souls will be saved. The second is to edify or teach the church. And now I'm going to come over here and do chalk talk, all right? This is the church. And you can tell I'm a wonderful artist, okay? That's the church, all right? Church building. And inside you have, these are people. This is the church, actually. The people inside is the church, correct? Amen? Amen? So this is the church, right? Now, traditionally, what worship and everything the church does, well, not traditionally, but over the hundreds of years, it's been about the people here, right? What the people here want. If they want to use a certain hymnal, if they want to sing certain hymns, they want a certain type of preaching or a certain type of preacher. If not, they'll kick the pastor out. They'll lovingly release him. It's been about taking care of the sheep here, all right? What Paul's talking about, there's a lot of people outside the church, right? What Paul is saying is it's not about us. It's about the people who don't know Jesus. That's who we're supposed to reach out to. And that includes in our worship. Our worship should be where somebody can come in off the street and they're not going to be blown away with not knowing how to worship. They should be able to come in and sit down and get something out of worship and have an experience of God. But do you see? And it doesn't matter what denomination you are. Do you see how the church has been so self-absorbed? And this is what Paul is talking about, right? Brothers and sisters, it's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about saving souls. It's about the people out there who have never thought about coming into church, but maybe their spouse has died. And they come in because they're hurting. It's about getting that widow or widower to know Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about us, you see? And do you see how the greater church has missed it? It's not about us. Well, the idea is you love all people to Christ. You bring them in. And that's what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter whether it's high church or low church. If you're not focused on bringing people to Christ and building up, edifying the body of Christ, that's what worship is supposed to be about. All right? And we've made it over stupid stuff. Okay? And we don't have this in our church, but somebody will say, you have the wrong colors out. The only ones who know are me and Chris. Okay? Pastor Perry doesn't even know what colors are supposed to be out. All right? But does that really matter if you have green pyramids out there instead of red ones? I mean, and this is the stuff. There's people on our altar guilds in the past, altar guilds, that use a ruler, a yardstick. They measure out where the cup should be, where the bread should be. Wow. What's that have to do with saving souls? That's a very pertinent question, okay? But do you see what I mean? You know? And I thank God for you, Chris, because we've been through so many changes. This is why we've gone through all these changes, all right? And you understand it. There's people who haven't understood it and they've left, all right? But that's the purpose. That's our purpose, is to love all people to Jesus, right? So it is a good text for the church. Amen? Our spiritual gifts are to be used to build up the body, the entire church, and to save the lost. Is this the purpose of worship in churches today? And what is the purpose of our worship at Amazing Grace? People. That's what it should be. People, okay? Rather, and bringing people to know Jesus, that they have an experience of God here. Does it matter that worship goes over an hour? Mrs. Parker, you're right. It doesn't matter, all right? It doesn't matter, okay? because we're looking at saving souls. If one soul is saved, does it matter if we went 15 minutes over? Obviously, I need to preach longer. All right? Okay. So, but it's not about us. And that's what Paul is saying in this. And it's a very important chapter. And I can see why pastors don't want to preach on it. Because do people want to hear that it's not about us? No. I don't care if you're in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, or if you're in 2015. People don't want to hear that. And that might be a good theme for us for this year. It's not about us. And just focus this year on not being about us. Amen?